Go ahead and turn in your Bibles now with me to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be reading about Isaiah's calling and his commission. If you'd like to follow along again like this morning, there is a handout, there's an outline in the back of your bulletin for you to follow along. So let's again give ourselves to the reading of God's Word from Isaiah 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8. Yet again, hear the living and active Word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me one more time in prayer, asking for the Lord's help? Father, you give us words like this that reveal a clear picture of your glory and your majesty. And yet apart from the Spirit's work, illuminating our minds and moving the affections of our hearts, God, these words would remain to be ink on a page, but we ask that you would make this word come to life for each of us. Allow us to come into your holy throne room and see our God high and lifted up and have the reality of you are change, the very mind and hearts of our being. Would we be conformed to Christ? Lord God, please bless the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, please do your work in those who are hearing your word preached. God, please help me to deliver it faithfully. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by choosing this section of Scripture to preach this evening, I've put myself in a rather difficult position, because how do you read a text like this, and how do you adequately and rightfully convey the glory of God, the holiness of God? This word glory in the Hebrew carries with it a sense of weightiness, a heaviness. As you read this, there is a heaviness that goes with the text. And perhaps in all of the Scripture, there's no attribute of God that's so central to the very character of God apart from his holiness. The attribute of God's love is a very important and, again, central attribute of God. You think of a text like 1 John 4, verse 8. It simply says that God is love, but it does not say that God is love, love, love. You think of a text like Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 that says God is wrathful, but it doesn't say that God is wrathful, wrathful, wrathful. The holiness of God is that attribute that's repeated three times in a text like this, that God is holy, holy, holy. Also in Revelation 4 that we read earlier, we read in verse 8 of that chapter, the four living creatures with eyes all around do not cease saying day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so God invites you this evening to come by faith into His throne room, to feel this weightiness and this heaviness that goes with being in the very presence of God. He's inviting you in so that you would see who He really is, so that He would be made known to you, and so that you would understand the demands that He has made upon you for being your Creator, your God, your Maker. And so we're going to consider four of those demands this evening. And the first one is that the holiness of God demands your reverence. The holiness of God demands your reverence. The first thing that Isaiah is going to draw our attention to in this passage is the year. This is rather unique. We don't see anywhere in the prophets that a year is being designated by the death of someone, but Isaiah is doing this on purpose. He wants you to see that King Uzziah, he dies. The reason that he dies is from leprosy due to some prideful disobedience to God. And the theocratic king of the covenant people, whose name is Yahweh, is living on. God, who is reigning forever, does not cease to reign as king. While this king, Uzziah, dies, we see the Lord, who has no beginning, who has no end, going to live on and on without an end. He is the constant in the nation of Israel. Though men come and go, God remains the same. And then when we get to the New Testament, we see some further insight into who Isaiah is in particular, who he's seeing in particular. John 12, verse 41 says that the person that Isaiah is seeing is Jesus Christ. Isaiah writes there, or John writes of Isaiah, "Isaiah said these things because he saw Christ's glory and spoke of him." And so, boys and girls, I want you to see that tonight. I want you to know that Isaiah is seeing on the throne this figure of Jesus Christ, who is already ruling in Isaiah's day, this triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is described as sitting high up on the throne, high up and exalted. The throne is the centerpiece of this heavenly sanctuary. Everything that's going on in this picture is revolving around the throne. And I want you to notice the order of importance that he's going to take us from. First, we're going to look at the Lord, and then to the throne of God, and then the robe of God, then to the angels, and to their words, to the doorposts in the sanctuary, and then finally, we'll look at man, we'll look at Isaiah. But everything in this heavenly sanctuary is serving the Lord, who is seated high and exalted. And so one of the descriptions as we go on in this text to see that the robe of God is filling the temple. And so in ancient days, if you wanted to communicate how powerful, how majestic that you were as a king, you would get a very extravagant robe. You'd get a robe that had many colors, many designs. It was very beautiful. The length of the robe would again show how powerful and how much authority that one had. And God's robe is described as filling the entire room. It's very possible that Isaiah could be standing on the train of God's robe because it's filling every inch of the throne room. God's power and authority is simply displayed to be unending and to be magnificent. And so if Isaiah were to turn to the left or to the right, he's going to be standing on this symbolic robe of God's power and authority. There's simply nowhere for Isaiah to go that he could escape God's holiness. And then Isaiah is going to turn his attention to the angels, to the seraphim that are standing by the throne. They're described as having six wings, with two covering their face, with two covering their feet, and with two they flew. And this is the only place in Scripture that we see the seraphim being mentioned by name. Their names come from a Hebrew verb that means to burn. And so another way to understand these creatures as they're standing in the presence of God is the burning ones. They are flames of fire standing at the right and the left hand of God Himself, who is a consuming fire. And these heavenly creatures are doing exactly what they were made to do. They were made to worship God, to be in His presence, and yet even these creatures cannot stand to look at God. They cover their face with their wings so they don't look directly at the Lord. They cover their feet to say, we're not going to go anywhere or do anything until you give us direction to do so. These angels have a reverence about them. They have a submission about them as they wait upon the Lord's direction. And friends, this is the kind of obedience, this is the kind of reverence that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer when we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Shorter Catechism question 103 says, we pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and to submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. Friends, this petition ought to be your daily prayer. The Spirit of God who abides in you, as we heard this morning, he has given you the ability and the power to obey God's law in dependence upon Jesus Christ, upon the Spirit. There's no law that goes forth that God does not give you strength by his Spirit to submit to. And so moving on, when we look at verse 3, Isaiah is then going to focus on the words of these seraphim, these burning angels. They're crying out to one another day and night unceasingly, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holiness is a word that we use often in the church. We describe it for one another. We use it to describe God and his characteristics and his attributes. But what exactly does it mean that God is holy? Well, it means two things, two ways to understand this. First, God it's an ethic, it's a morality, it's a pureness about him. We see this in Leviticus 19 when we hear Moses writing, you should be holy as I am holy. He's saying, walk in a righteous manner, walk in a manner that is ethical and is upright and moral. But then secondly, God's holiness means that he's set apart. There is a uniqueness to God in the sense that, yes, we as God's people are in fact holy. We are set apart from the rest of this world. But God is holy in the sense that he's our creator. He's made us. He formed us from the dust. And he sustains our every breath, our daily interactions in our life. And so when we think about this holiness of God, that he is the uncreated one, we see that there is this chasm between the Creator and his creatures. We know that God has existed from all of eternity, that exists outside of time and space. He upholds everything that is simply by the word of his power. He's infinite in his being. And then there's us. We require sleep. We need food. We need shelter. We need rest. We can't survive in the elements of nature. We need protection. And every person on this earth that God has made has transgressed and fallen short of the glory of God. And so no ordinary human being is able to open that scroll that we heard in Revelation 4 and 5. No one is able to walk up to the throne and say, I am the righteous one. I am the one who is able to do this. It is Christ and Christ alone. And it's because of God's perfect ethical character, because of the fact that God is indeed God, that Isaiah is standing terrified before the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah knows that he doesn't meet the righteous standard that God gives in his word. And so day after day, Isaiah would be in need of God's compassion and his mercy. He may have professed allegiance to the Holy One, but he was nevertheless, a guilty man, a guilty and needing of atonement and forgiveness of his sin. And he knew that the only way in order for him to remain in God's presence was for the Lord to do something about that. And again, consider the angels, consider the seraphim. They cannot take in the full glory of God, and at their shouting, at their singing, the doorposts, the door frames of the heavenly sanctuary shake. It would be like a jet flying very close overhead, hearing the roar of the engines. That's what I imagine the angels in heaven sounding like as the thresholds, the foundations of God's heavenly sanctuary shake. The angels were worshiping God 2,700 years before Isaiah penned this writing. They've been worshiping him for all of these years, and they'll go on to worship the Lord for all of eternity. And so it's this majestic king that demands your reverence and your worship this evening. This day that God has set apart, God has set apart it for us to commune with him, that he would reveal himself to us. And while we don't fully comprehend the majesty and the greatness of God, we remember that he condescends to our level. He brings us to himself. He is delicate and gracious with us, and he calls unclean sinners into his presence in a special way on this Lord's Day. And so this revelation of God's holiness, it's meant to lift up your soul when you're burdened and weary from the cares of this world. Friends, the longer that we look at the problems that we have in this life, the issues, the cares that we have, the more that they will consume us, the more we will be weighed down by these things. But when we fix our eyes upon Jesus, when we look to him in all of his glory in the Word as he's revealed himself, all the things of earth grow strangely dim. And so turn your spiritual apathy that you have at times into reverent worship by beholding the Lord in his Word. Plead with Christ in those mornings, perhaps when you wake up and you approach God's Word for your daily devotions and you just feel unstirred, you feel nothing of anything, you'd rather be doing something else. Plead with God to reveal himself to you as he does in this passage. Ask the Holy Spirit for help that you may have your affections raised for Jesus Christ. And so for Isaiah, it's not hard for him to be reverent before the Lord and for him to fall down at his feet. And so this leads us into our second point. The holiness of God demands your repentance. Isaiah says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Notice that Isaiah doesn't immediately jump into praising with the angels. He doesn't just come out and just sing his own song, but he laments his very own existence before God. He's aware of his sinful estate. He's aware that there is no barrier between himself and the Lord. It's as if he's committed a murder, and he's standing before God with blood on his hands, and he knows that he is a guilty sinner standing before a righteous and a holy God. And so for that reason, he says that he's undone, that he's ruined or destroyed, as some other translations say. And so there's reasons for this. First, it's that he's an unclean sinner, stands in the presence of a clean and undefiled God. Secondly, looking at verse 5, it's because he dwells among a people that are unclean, a society of unclean people. And then lastly, because he's seen the Lord. The Holy One of Israel demands utter and perfect obedience to his revealed will. And Isaiah thinks about the words of Moses, likely in Exodus 33, where God says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." But I want you to think about what was different for Moses and for Isaiah. When Moses sees God, he only sees the backside of God. And not only that, but he has a barrier between himself and God. He's put into the cleft of the rock to shield him. But for Isaiah, there is no shield. There is no barrier. There is nothing standing before himself and the Holy One of Israel. Friends, there is coming a day, whether you are a child, whether you are elderly, no matter how many years you have on this earth that's left, you will all stand before the great judge of the earth. And the books will be opened. Every word, thought, and deed you've ever committed, you'll have to give an account for. And the wrath and curse of God must be poured out for those sins. It would be evil for God to do nothing about those sins, for him to simply sweep them under the rug. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And so if the Lord were to pay each of us out the wages that we would deserve, it would be a death note after death note after death note for our sin. We were born in sin. We come into this world in original sin that we inherited from our federal head, Adam. And not only that, but we have actual particular sin that we commit as well through our life. And moving on even further, we too, like Isaiah, not only do we have unclean lips, but we live among a people of unclean lips. And so it's as if bars of judgment have collapsed all around, that if you were to turn to the left or to the right, there would be sin, there would be need of repentance. And so see this warning for you this evening in this text. See this sweet and precious account and have it be a balm to your soul. Repent of your sins that you know of, those sins that you are aware of that you're struggling with. Repent of those unknown sins, those general sins. Repent of things that you've thought in the imaginations of your mind, those words that you've spoken, sinful actions that you've committed. Confess your guilt before Christ on his glorious throne, who's high and lifted up, and bow down before the King that he might have mercy upon you. And in your repentance, in your acknowledgement of your sin, know that if you turn to Christ, if you put your faith in him, if you long that he would be your king, you shall find him. He is a merciful king. He is a merciful God who reigns on the throne. He longs to be gracious to you. Later in Isaiah, there's a passage that says God waits. He is patient with you, waits to have mercy upon you. He is simultaneously your king, your high priest and atoning sacrifice. He is the God-man, the barrier that you need. He was the rock, the cleft that Moses stood in. That's what it signified. That's what it was pointing towards. He is the barrier between us and a holy God. And so for the sin of everyone in this world, our sin will be dealt with in one way or another, either on our heads or the heads of Christ or the head of Christ. There will be a recompense. And so this word recompense is going to be the next point. The word recompense means to make amends to someone for a harm suffered. And so what is Isaiah to do? What are you to do? So thirdly, the holiness of God demands your recompense. Verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah say, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Your sin is purged. And so in Isaiah's cry of hopelessness and helplessness, we see the sovereign Lord acting on his behalf. He cries out to God for mercy, acknowledging his woe, his destruction, and God is merciful towards him. He does not destroy him. He does not cast him away. But in a glorious display of the mercy of God, the Lord's intentions are revealed to Isaiah. God doesn't bring Isaiah into his throne room to destroy him. He brings him into the throne room that Isaiah might know God. And so far, you've heard a lot of bad news. You've heard about the fact that you're a sinner. You've heard about the reality that if you were to stand before God without a barrier, it would be a wrath and a curse upon you. But see this degree of difference from the Creator and you, and thank Him. Give Him praise, because again, His intention in revealing Himself to you is not to destroy you, but he reveals himself to you that you might know him. That was the goal of God all along in revealing himself to Isaiah. And so God sends the seraphim with this burning coal, and it touches his mouth and cleanses him. And so we know that Scripture is clear about how atonement comes about. It only comes about through bloodshed. We know that this coal from this burning altar was pointing forward towards the reality of that sacrifice that Christ would work for us on the cross. But again, without a substitution in your place, you would have to atone for your own sin. This is something that we like to call the covenant of works, this covenant that God has made with man that demands perfect and perpetual obedience. This is what God demands of us. This is what God demands of you, this perfect, unchanging obedience to Him. And so we realize and recognize our estate in the fact that we cannot be in God's presence under the covenant of our own works, but we look to the works of Christ. We call this the covenant of grace, the fact that Jesus has saved us from God by His work, saved us from the wrath of God. This coal, again, is pointing forward to that substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Because Isaiah doesn't bring a sacrifice into the throne room of Christ. Christ is the one who provides the sacrifice on His behalf. And so think for a moment with me. I want you to think about Isaiah seeing the Lord Jesus here in Isaiah 6. And then think about Christ's earthly ministry. The king that Isaiah is trembling before is the same king who becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. The same God who is worshipped in heaven comes down to live with a people of unclean lips. The same Christ whose throne room is filled with the train of His robe is at His crucifixion given a robe to be mocked. He's given a crown of thorns to be put on His head. The same Jesus who sat as king on the throne is crucified on the cross with a sign above Him that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The same King who was high and lifted up on His throne was high and lifted up on the cross. The same Lord who Isaiah sees in glory is the same Christ who bore your sin on the cross, nailing it to the cross. And so if you've been forgiven of your sin because of Christ's substitutionary atonement, where do you go from here? What does your week look like as we think about having been forgiven of our sin? Well, the text goes on to thirdly and finally say that the holiness of God demands your response. The holiness of God demands your response. Verse 8 says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" The text goes on to talk about how Isaiah is going to enter into this ministry of hardening. He's going to go and be a preacher who, everywhere that he goes and preaches, it's going to harden people's hearts. People are going to close their ears at his message. And so he has a tremendously difficult mission in front of him. But I want you to also think about not only how we see this in the prophets. We see a sinner coming before the Lord and being forgiven. But think about how the apostles act when they see Christ in the flesh in His earthly ministry. Think about in Luke 5 when Peter's out all night and he's fishing. He's not having any luck. He's casting his net on one side of the boat. And so Jesus calls from the shore, "Cast your net on the other side." And as he does so, he doesn't understand why it's happening, but because Jesus is saying it, he does it. As he's going to pull up the fish, the instruments that have the fish, it starts to break the net. It starts to break the boat. And then Peter, when he gets into the presence of Christ, do you remember what he says? He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And then Jesus commissions him to go be a fisher of men. Friends, this is the pattern in the Old and the New Testament. Both the prophets and the apostles recognize their sinful estate. They all fall before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Depart from me. Woe is me. I'm a sinful man. Go away from me. I cannot remain in your presence because of my sin." And friends, we are no different. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not seen Him as this glorious King, fall down before Him and cry out, saying with the Apostle Peter, saying with the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, depart from me, I'm a sinful person, I'm in need of forgiveness, I'm in need of cleansing." And Christ Jesus will have mercy on your soul. He will forgive you. And so again, see this pattern of people falling before the Lord, receiving forgiveness, and then they go out and they're commissioned by the Lord. It's what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Isaiah doesn't come before the Lord. You don't come to evening worship just so that you can hear this word and be forgiven solely for yourself. But it's for the world around you. It's for the blessing of the nations, for the people groups that are around us. Christ wants you to take that forgiveness you've been given and then go and make disciples. He commissions you in His word. Make disciples of the children that you are raising. Teach them, train them up in the things of God. Catechize them. Help them to memorize Scripture. Make disciples of your coworkers, of your peers, of those around you that, again, maybe don't have it all together. Maybe are clearly struggling and are resisting the grace of God. Pursue them. Love them. Share this good news with them. And then finally, as you're bringing this message to the lost, or to those that are in need of being brought back into the fold, remember that Jesus Christ gives you this promise that He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. It's the Spirit of God that convicts and converts sinners. It's not you. So you don't have to look to your own great presentation of the gospel. You don't have to look at how eloquent you are in presenting Jesus to people. Simply open your mouth and declare the good news of Christ to sinners and look to the Holy Spirit. Ask His help. And so the holiness of God demands your reverence and your repentance and a response for Christ's recompense. The King who is lifted up says to you this evening, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Jesus Christ, I give you thanks for your word. We thank you. Thank you that you are a God who does not simply reveal yourself to destroy people, but in your holiness you reveal yourself that our eyes may be changed forever, our minds enlightened to the glories of God in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for anyone in our midst who has not yet placed their hope in you for salvation, that they would turn to this solid rock, that they would stand behind the cleft of Jesus Christ and be forgiven of the penalty of sin, the wrath of God for our sin. God, we pray that this holiness of your character and your being would transform us. We ask for your mercy upon us and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.